Good morning, everyone. My name is Beth. I'm going to be reading the Bible reading for you today. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16. This is a passage that reminds us that being truly human involves having the mind of Christ and letting his spirit expose the shallow wisdom of this world and show us the true wisdom that comes from God. So, Lord, we pray that you would really bring us alive by your spirit, that we would know true wisdom that comes from you. We would turn our hearts and our eyes towards you, where we can find true fulfillment and meaning, and we would not be swayed by the fleeting things of this world. Amen. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen.
This is Sasha. This is Sam. When they first met, it was just small talk about where to find the best coffee, the new high top she just bought, a book of poetry he found at a used bookstore, a new local band she discovered just last weekend, a zombie apocalypse movie he saw last night with some friends from his martial arts class, her homemade screen print t-shirt, and his favorite Chinese restaurant, which made them both hungry. So they got two orders of Mandarin chicken with brown rice, and then Sam opened his fortune cookie. Life's journey ends with a new beginning.
Whoa, that's deep. But in the real world, life's journey ends with an ending. When you die, you're done.
Well, yes, your body no longer works, but your soul continues to exist, don't you think?
Your soul? No, I don't believe in ghosts. We're physical creatures, material objects, just a collection of highly organized atoms. When your brain flatlines, that's it. Game over.
So you don't believe in life after death?
No. I mean, it's a comforting thought, but there's just no scientific evidence for it. I'd rather face the real world than believe in a fairy tale.
Yeah, I agree with you, Sam. It's best to face reality. But it may be that life after death is reality. I mean, think about it. If life just ends at death, then everything we do or say comes to nothing. What meaning or purpose can our lives possibly have?
Well, I guess my life has whatever meaning I choose to give it. I personally believe in truth, beauty, science, making the world a better place, saving the environment, freedom of speech, and, you know, tolerance.
Yes, that's all well and good. But what does all that matter if it ends in nothingness? What are your thoughts about God?
Which God? There are millions of gods.
The God that's in the Bible.
It's been proven that the Bible is just a bunch of mythology written by ancient desert nomads. But you know, if faith in God makes you feel good, I won't argue with that. But I personally prefer more of a rational, open-minded approach to life. Here's what I believe, Sasha. You shouldn't think anything is true unless it's been scientifically proven.
But has that belief itself been scientifically proven? Sam, you and I look at life very differently.
Yeah, it's crazy. It's like we're from different worlds.
Not different worlds, different worldviews. A worldview is the set of lenses through which you see the world around you. It's a web of habit-forming beliefs that helps you make sense of all your experiences. Through your worldview, you interpret life in a particular way. It affects how you think, how you feel, and how you live from day to day. To understand what your worldview is, think carefully about the big questions of life. Does God exist? How did everything begin? Who am I? Why am I here? Am I living a good life? What happens after I die? Cabbages and puppies don't think about this stuff, but people do. Reflecting on these questions is part of what makes us human. In fact, every one of us has a worldview. What's yours?
Well, good morning. It's great to see you here in church. The question, of course, that video asks you and me is this: what is your worldview? As you sit here in church this morning, how would you describe your view of the world? How would you answer some of those big questions of life we saw on the screen? You know, we could say that your worldview will shape what you think a wise life looks like, how a person should live. And that will shape your picture of a good life, what you think a mature person will look like. What does a mature person look like for you? When Sasha met Sam, she met a guy well practiced in imagining a world where God is absent, not really there, living for things that don't last. But in Sasha, Sam met someone who lived her life in the presence of God, being satisfied in God. That was dominant in her worldview. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the words we just heard in the Bible reading a moment ago, a messenger sent by Jesus in the first century to the nations of the Roman Empire, he speaks to those themes in the Bible reading we just heard from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now look at what Paul says there in verse 6 of the Bible reading. He says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Now, if you know anything about the first century Roman world, you will know that wisdom was highly valued by the Greeks. They pioneered what today we call philosophy, which is a Greek word that simply means the love of wisdom. But of course, as we saw with Sasha and Sam, what you think is wise will depend upon your worldview. Now, Paul has already said earlier on in this letter that he wrote all these years ago to the Greek Christians in the city of Corinth, that the wisdom of God, that is Paul's message, which focused on the Jewish man Jesus, who was crucified by the Romans and then raised by God from death, that this message to Greek ears sounded like foolishness to those who held to Greek wisdom. For those who love Greek wisdom, Paul's message literally sounded crazy. Yet Paul says that those who believe the message of Jesus, those who allow their lives to be shaped by this message of Jesus, they are in fact mature in the sight of God. So what a person defines as wisdom will by extension determine who or what they think is mature. What is mature will be what in their worldview conforms to what they think is wise. And Paul is saying the mature, as far as the message he proclaims is the person whose life conforms more and more to the gospel, the message of Jesus. For Paul, the wisdom of this age, therefore, includes anything, any worldview that is an alternative to the gospel of Jesus. And you know, that same outlook can be seen in the ministry of Jesus himself. We read in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, And he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Well, straight away, his leading disciple, Peter, quietly takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, saying to him that this rejection and death that Jesus speaks about must not happen to the Messiah, to the God-sent King of the Jews. For you see, in Peter's wisdom, the worldview he'd been taught by his Jewish teachers since he was a little boy, said that no, the Messiah, the God-sent King, he must be triumphant over all of his enemies. He must be victorious over them all. They must lie at his feet, defeated. He must not be the victim of crucifixion at the hands of his enemies. But if you know the story, the true story of this event, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That is, human concerns, what Jesus describes as saving one's life and gaining as much as one can in this world. By contrast, Jesus says, following him involves denying self, taking up one's cross, losing one's life for Christ in order to gain all that is offered by God in Christ. Now, how confronting it must have been for Peter at that moment when Jesus makes it plain that behind what sounds and looks like Peter's very human concerns stands the priorities of that ultimate source of evil, Satan. A little while later, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus answers his disciples' question of what does true greatness look like? Paradoxically, he takes a little child and places the little child amongst them. And he says this lowly one represents true greatness. For you see, a little child is utterly dependent, aren't they? And a little child knows that. Jesus' point is, when we see that we enter God's kingdom by God's grace alone, we have then truly embraced the wisdom of the cross of Christ. And so we begin to become mature. See, the person who put their faith in Jesus yesterday is in the same position before God as the person who put their faith in Jesus 50 years ago. David E. Garland puts it this way. He says, "The wisdom of this age creates a stratified society of elites and inferiors. By contrast, the message of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, emphasizes human solidarity. Under the cross, we all must stand together." However, as you know, we humans, we don't grasp this easily. Paul says in verse 7, "We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." Peter tried to rebuke Jesus because Jesus said that he must be rejected and crucified. And this is a concrete example of how the wisdom of the cross was hidden before it actually happened. When we go and look at the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came, the Old Testament, we today can look back and see how it foreshadowed and spoke about how Jesus' rejection and death must happen. But until it actually happened, the necessity of the cross of Christ was by and large hidden from human minds. But of course, it's now no longer hidden. The message of the cross of Jesus is public knowledge. This was always the plan of God. And God tells us it was for our glory, if we will believe it. For in Jesus crucified and risen from the dead and reigning as Lord over all, God tells us that we have all the provisions from him for our glory. We have his forgiveness, we have his righteousness, and we have his resurrection life. But you know, this morning, as you've joined us in church, you might actually feel in your heart and mind that you actually resonate in your worldview more with Sam than with Sasha. Did you know that the man who wrote the words in our Bible reading, Paul, actually strongly empathized with your way of looking at the world? You know, he actually says later on in this letter of his to the Corinthian Christians, he says that if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, then we Christians, he and all Christians, should be pitied for being so unwise as to allow our lives to be shaped by Jesus' message. But then the question that Paul asks back to you, if you feel this morning you're more like Sam than Sasha, is this one. Have you really looked closely at Jesus' life and message? You know, Paul points to the many eyewitnesses who saw Jesus killed on that Roman cross and buried in the grave on the Friday, but then on the Sunday, his tomb was empty. He had defeated death. God had raised him from death. Paul points to those many eyewitnesses and encourages us to truly check out the real Jesus, his life and his message. Because you see, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that actually calls for a rethink on all of life's big questions. You know, on our Living Church website, you can find a link to a couple of ways to explore these questions further under the tab, I'm Exploring Christianity. I encourage you, if this morning you feel more like Sam than Sasha, to check that out. You know, those same eyewitnesses of Jesus tell us that the most powerful government of their day, the Romans, and the highest religion of their day, that of the Jews, together agreed that Jesus must be condemned and crucified. Paul says of their decision in verse 8 of our Bible reading, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus was really the inevitable outcome of both the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, believing that ultimate power actually lay in the most powerful human of their day, that is, Caesar in Rome, the emperor, the Roman emperor. In John chapter 11, we read this amazing account of how the Jewish ruling council of that day, the Sanhedrin, they hear the news how Jesus has just raised a dead man named Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And upon hearing the news and the news spreading that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, their immediate response is to be afraid. They are afraid that a majority of Jews will put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. The Romans will see it. The Romans will see that as a threat to Caesar's reign and rule, and that Caesar will send his legions of soldiers, his troops, into the Jewish homeland, take away the Jewish temple and nation. But you see the irony? They have just heard that Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. And still, their assumption is that the most powerful force in their world is Caesar and his legions of soldiers. They fail to see in Jesus the much greater power of God. Pilate, the Roman governor, is warned by his wife of much the same thing. We read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27 that as Pilate sits passing judgment on Jesus, his wife sends him this message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Nevertheless, out of fear for his master in Rome, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified." You know, friends, we are almost automatically impressed by the powers of this world, be it the super rich, like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos, or the superpowers in our day, the United States and China, or the super smart, the geniuses like Albert Einstein and Stephen Hawking. And yes, these powers in their different fields are very real and they're not to be sneezed at. However, we make a big mistake in life if we think that these are the ultimate powers in our world. For behind the scenes really does sit a power so awesome. This power does not need to boast about itself. This power patiently waits, using even the actions of his enemies to achieve his purposes, an everlasting and eternal power that remains when the great ones of this world are forgotten, dead and gone, and replaced by new powers and new names. This is the power that spoke in the voice of Jesus and called Lazarus out of his grave. This is the power that chose to be silent, largely silent, as the powers of his day decided to crucify him. That power spoke with an awesome word that really showed how puny the powers of this world are. When the crucified and buried Jesus was raised by God from death. This is the wisdom and power of God. The powers of this world conspired to do away with Jesus. They saw him as a great threat to their system. One can say they were supported in their actions by the unseen powers of evil in this world, by Satan himself. They do their worst. They mount their case. They mount their trial, and it's successful. They convict Jesus and they execute him. They kill the one who by his word called Lazarus out of the grave. They appear to be the ultimate powerful forces in this world. But stop. We meet in Jesus the one who sits patiently behind the scenes, who can even use the actions of his enemies for his purposes. For these powers have done their worst. They have done away with Jesus. But of course, what ends up happening is that the death of Jesus ends up being the centerpiece of the plan of God. Now, friends, if you want to think about power, that is awesome power that can use even the actions of his enemies to achieve his purposes. In verse 9, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah spoke about the way we humans acquire knowledge in our world. Seeing, hearing, thinking. Now, neither Paul nor Isaiah are criticizing these human activities. These are legitimate activities. These are the ways we investigate and understand our observable universe. Indeed, Christians have often been, and Christians should be, strong supporters of the various sciences by which we investigate and understand the world around us. However, these ways of knowing cannot give us the knowledge of the one whose awesome power sits patiently behind the scenes. And while the imprint of God's actions can be seen in the world around us, the world is not God. The one who sits behind the scenes must, at his initiative, in his way, reveal himself to us. And Paul is saying in today's Bible reading, in this letter to this first letter to the Corinthians, that the message of Jesus, the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the gospel of Jesus is God revealing God. In Jesus, God is revealing himself to the world, and God's Spirit is speaking in that message. You know, that God must take the initiative and reveal God is illustrated by Paul in this Bible reading. Do you notice what he said in verses 10 and 11? He said, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." You know, I might discern your thoughts by hints, by what you're doing, but the truth is, there's only one way I'm really going to know what you're thinking, is if you honestly tell me what you're thinking. Well, even more so with God. Our sciences, as valuable as they are in discovering our world, they cannot reveal the mind of God. God must speak and reveal God. And Paul is saying, God by his Spirit has done that in Jesus. The message of Jesus about his life, his death, and his resurrection is God revealing God. See what Paul says in verse 12? What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Not only is the Holy Spirit the one who is speaking in the message of Jesus, the message of Christ crucified, but Paul is saying that the Spirit of God must also work in the hearts and minds of people so that we can receive the message of Jesus, receive it as more than just merely human words, a human message, but as God himself speaking in Jesus. And you know, that's why if you count yourself as a follower of Jesus this morning, as a Christian, you know, when we speak the gospel, that's why we actually don't need to rely on our own eloquence or on being a particularly clever speaker. As Paul indicates here in verse 13 of our reading, God speaks in the gospel of Jesus, and we can be confident. We can be confident that the Spirit of God will take that message of Jesus and speak to other people's hearts and minds, even if we're not a particularly eloquent or clever speaker. Look at what Paul says there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." Now think about this. If the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, having heard that Jesus has just raised a man from death who's been in the tomb for 4 days, if in the face of that they misunderstand Jesus and don't get who he is, well, you and I shouldn't be surprised when people don't really understand what you and I can see in the person of Jesus. Paul is saying that the Spirit of God, speaking in the message of Jesus, must also open our human hearts and minds to the message of Jesus for a person to be able to truly understand and respond. And you know, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, that actually gives you a certain degree of freedom in your life as a Christian in this world. You see, God calls you to live for Jesus and to speak for him as God gives you the opportunity. But the truth is, you or I have no control over another person's legitimate heart response to the message of Jesus. They can only respond really as God's Spirit moves them to do so. You cannot control the response of your loved ones, the response of your neighbours, the response of your workmates. All you can do, all you should do, is live as a follower of Jesus openly, clearly, sincerely, and speak the message of Jesus as God gives you the opportunity, trusting that God will use you and your words and your life in his way, in his time, as he chooses. You know, if this morning you're more like Sasha than Sam, you can be confident, according to the Apostle Paul, that you have rightly judged that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is God's wisdom. Yeah, sure, others might possibly view the message of Jesus as maybe silly or irrelevant, and maybe even judge you the same way. But in the end, you can be confident that God really has spoken in the person of Jesus. He really has revealed himself in Jesus. And those wrong assessments at the end of the day, in God's assessment, will ultimately count for nothing. What does Paul say in verse 16? "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God has acted and revealed himself in the person of Jesus. But we might ask, if God has revealed himself in Jesus and we have God's mind in Christ, what does that look like? Well, who better to ask than Jesus himself? Jesus shows us on one occasion, as recorded in Matthew chapter 20, when two of his disciples, James and John, are brought by their mother to Jesus. Kneeling before Jesus, recognizing that he was the Messiah, the God-sent King of the Jews, she asks Jesus for a favor. "What is it you want?" Jesus says to James and John's mother. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Matthew tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard that James and John had asked to be made Jesus' right and left-hand men, they were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus then called the 12 of them together and said, referring to the rulers of their day, of the Roman Empire, like Tiberius, the Roman emperor or governor Pilate, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Then pointing to himself, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, when someone has believed the message of Jesus and really taken it to heart, it will be seen. It will be seen in how they live in community, here amongst the people of the church and in society as a whole. It will be seen in their service, in their laying aside of their own rights and privileges to do good for others. These are the people. These are the people who have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ crucified. Sasha's friend Sam pointed to some values the Christian, by and large, at least in part, could agree with. But Sasha rightly pointed out to Sam that in a worldview with no God and an existence that ends in death, these values really, at the end of the day, seem pretty futile and pointless. But I ask you this morning, how will you see the world? Is your worldview more like Sasha's or Sam's? What Sasha understood is that God really is there, that God has revealed himself in Jesus. And if we respond, we can, in our lives, delight in God. Our hearts can rely on his goodness, forgiveness, love and grace, being satisfied that in Christ we have all that we need for life, for a truly wise life. God's Spirit speaks to you in the message of Jesus, and he calls you to see how Jesus answers to the big questions of life are really answers more satisfying than any other answers of any other worldview you might find in this world. Would you join with me as I pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of Jesus, that in him you have revealed yourself to the world, that you, the one who sits patiently with your awesome power behind the scenes, even able to use the actions of your enemies, that you have spoken in the message of Jesus. Help us, we pray, to see that. By your Holy Spirit, help us to see that you are indeed speaking in the person of Jesus. And it is more than a merely human message that we hear in the person of Jesus. Help us to respond, we pray, that we indeed might find our glory in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.